If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you missed last week, we began a series called Providence Values. And the idea behind the series is to build a picture, a picture of what the church should be, what it should look like, how it should function, what it should value. We live in a culture, we talked about last week, that doesn't know our distinctions, doesn't know our words, our vernacular in Christian life these days. And so they don't know the difference between why we are Baptists and versus why someone's Presbyterian or Methodist or whatnot. And so it's not enough for us just to say we are a Baptist church. We have to flesh that out a lot of times. And so we felt like it was a good thing for us to start a series for the next few weeks and kind of identify some things that we hope to flesh out in our life of our congregation over the years to come. And so this morning, we're taking the second step in that series, and we're going to be talking about the gospel. The gospel is the essence of the church, and it is the very lifeblood of who we are. It is what makes us bond together and bind together as a body of Christ. And so it's important for us to understand what the gospel is and how far it goes within the life of the fellowship of the believers. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm a guy who likes to people watch. I'm a guy who likes to listen to what's going on in culture. I read a lot of news. I listen to a lot of news. I'm always trying to keep my ear down to what people are saying. And I ran across something interesting. You may have as well. There's a study done the Lake Superior State University in Michigan. And it was kind of a funny study to begin with. I guess it was just trying to be kind of cynical towards some of the words that were used last year. And they came up with a study of a survey of words that should be outlawed for 2009. Because they were way overused in our world last year. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun to kind of talk about a couple of those. One, bailout. I don't know how many of you guys, but I'm tired of hearing that word. First dude. Are y'all familiar with first dude? It was Palin's husband. They were trying to figure out exactly what they're going to call him. He's not first lady. First husband doesn't really work very well. Or first man doesn't really work very well. So they apparently affectionately call him first dude in Alaska. Green or going green. That's the word that has been way overused, I think, in our culture over the last year or at least a couple years. Another one was, you may not be as familiar with this one. I wasn't. But it's staycation. Yeah, have y'all heard that one? It was basically because no one can afford to do anything in the United States now. We decided when we take vacations, we're not doing anything. We're just going to stay at home. So there was the staycation. So that was overused a whole lot. Maverick. Yeah. And then the whole dichotomy or the dualism between Wall Street and Main Street. That was one that we heard a lot about, too, during the campaign. But, you know, what's funny, every culture has its own words and has things that kind of identify what they're about, what they value. And I'm not against really much of these words, but or in that concern, I just thought it was kind of interesting. But there's one word that always comes to the surface for me, and the guys pick on me a lot at the office because I think it should represent the basic nature of the church. But it's a very commonly used word. If you go to the grocery store, you've seen this word quite a bit, organic. You guys familiar with organic? How many of you guys use organic? Y'all buy, you're on an organic kick in your homes? Anyone? We're kind of there, not really. I won't let Amanda spend that kind of money. But she does anyway. But we do. There's a few items in our refrigerator, in our cupboard right now that are organic. But what does the word organic mean? I mean, I've been in the grocery business. Outside of ministry, grocery business is where most of my experience is at. I've been in management with several different companies with them, and I left the grocery business for several years. And the word organic back in 1999, when I left the grocery business, was like completely not on the radar screen at all. I come back and go to Harris Teeter while I'm a church planter in North Carolina, and organic is like the buzz. It is everything. I mean, half of our stuff in the stores is organic, it seems like. And Harris Teeter, being more of an upscale grocery store, was very big on their policies on organic stuff. But organic is basically this. It doesn't necessarily refer just to food, but it mostly that's what we connect it to. Organic is kind of the idea that everything is kind of it's grown or made in or formed within its most natural setting. Does that make sense? I don't really know if I have a definition. I try to look for a definition, but nothing really fit. It's kind of breaking something down to its basest form, its root or most basic kind of complex matter. I know that sounds kind of heady, but that's kind of I don't really know any other way to say it, but that's what it means to be organic. So you have organic food, which is grown without pesticides. It's just grown by its own stuff. And there is a big difference, by the way, in organic fruit, by the way. I'll just tell you that up front, being a produce manager, former at least. There is even organic art. There is organic clothing, organic relationships. That's kind of a new thing I've heard about, organic relationships. What does an organic relationship mean? And I started talking to somebody. I think what it means is that we've gotten so technologically evolved in our culture that a lot of our relationships are Facebook or whatever, and we're trying to get back to face-to-face, real relationships. I think that's a good thing. But I started thinking about that, and I was like, what if we applied the word organic to the church? What would that look like? What would happen if we applied the word organic to the church? What would a organic church look like? I think if we were to try to put a definition around it, I think it would be a church that is kind of raw and stripped down, is a church that really values the main thing and making the main thing the plain things and the plain things the main things, which is kind of a comment that one of my favorite preachers uses all the time. That's what I think an organic church would look like. And I think at its most common, most base level, an organic church would be a gospel church. It is at the heartbeat of the church's message is it is a gospel church. The centrality of the gospel is what floats a church, so to speak. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. This morning. And let me help us kind of back up a little bit. Last week we talked about truth, and truth is something the church needs to value. We need to know how to be articulate of the truth. We need to be a voice for the truth in our culture, because our culture has moved away from absolutes. And we need to be a solid voice within culture. And so it's not enough for us to say truth. Now then, what is, if Jesus, we talked about last week, is the center of truth, then the gospel must be the message of truth. It must be the essence. It must be the expression of truth. And so this morning, we're going to run into an encounter with Paul. And Paul is finishing up his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. If you're there, open up the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is summing up his letter here, okay, to the Corinthians. And he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He feels it so necessary at the end of this letter to kind of put the final stamp on this communication with this church, because this church had been so assaulted by so many cultural influences that he had to come back into this church after he had left it and had to make some things right there. But just real quickly, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. And that's kind of what this message is about this morning. It's about us as a church reminding ourselves of the gospel. And so just to kind of give us some context here, to kind of get us going in the right direction, it's important for us to know what was going on with Paul. Why did Paul feel like he had to sum up his letter for 1 Corinthians here by reminding them of the gospel? Well, if you don't know a whole lot about the history of the Greco-Roman world, let me just kind of give you a real quick synopsis. The city of Corinth was a very, very influential city. It was very integral in the way, in terms of trade and commercial trade in its region. In the Northern Mediterranean, it was located between two very key ports. I'm not going to give you those names. They're too big for me to pronounce. But they're located between two very key ports. And so because of where it was located, it was a commercial epicenter in the Greco-Roman world. And with that came much affluence, much riches and material gain and those kind of things. But because of the affluence and because of the nature of the different philosophies that pervaded the Greco-Roman world, it was important that this affluence eventually transitioned to decadence. And let me just say by way that that's happened in every culture since the beginning of time. No matter how comfortable we get, no matter how successful a culture gets, i.e. the United States of America, we live in a culture today that has been extremely blessed and has been extremely prosperous in its endeavors. But now we're seeing the offspring of some of that decadence, the comfort that has come from that, some of that affluence, and it's decadent. It has moved us from valuing truth to valuing nothing except ourselves and what comforts us and what makes us feel good. And that's essentially the picture of Corinth. This was a city that was extremely culturally diverse. It attracted many from all over nationalities, and a large portion of the population was a Jewish population. Now, it's important for us to recognize, though, that the Jewish population was there because of, obviously, the dispersion, some things, some persecution going on back in Israel. But Corinth was an intellectually alert, a materially prosperous, and yet it was a very morally corrupt city, as was quite the stamp you would have put on the Greco-Roman world as it was. Leon Morris, I quoted him last week, and I'll say it again, he makes it right. He says the ideal for the average Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. Does that make sense? In other words, the chief value for the Corinthian or for the Greco-Roman average citizen was whatever can build my agenda, whatever can make me feel good, whatever can make me feel significant in the world, that is what we are going to pursue. So if your expression is money and affluence, then that's what you're going to build up. If it's all about lust and physical pleasure, then that's what you're going to build up. That's what you're going to seek to fill yourself up. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Well, that was essentially what the Corinthian church. So this provided the occasion for Paul's letter. Because before Paul wrote this letter, he had spent 2 years, almost 2 years, in Corinth building a church. Now, this church was built under a lot of really sad circumstances. Paul had done successful ministry in Philippi and successful ministry in Thessalonica, all to see some people come in and erode some of that work that he had done there. And so he comes to Corinth, and he's kind of beside himself. He don't really know what's going on. He's kind of discouraged, and he comes into this city that's very, very, he comes into this city that's very cocky, so to speak, that kind of knows what it's about. And he's going to try to build a church in a place that knows nothing of humility. And as we've said before, if you know nothing of humility, then you will know little about the gospel. But here's the context in which Paul comes in to establish this church. And so he comes in here and he starts to build this church. Now, God had given him a vision, and we see this in Acts, that given him a vision of what he's supposed to do in Corinth. But yet, the people who were being converted were not the Jews. The people who should have known the basic core truth of Christianity were not the ones who were receiving Christianity. The Jews were kind of at large rejecting it. But yet he wasn't discouraged. You know why? Because the vision told him that there would be a great and prosperous church in Corinth. And indeed, that's what it was. After almost 2 years of ministry there, Paul saw many hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to know the gospel. And so that's the situation in which, the occasion by which Paul writes this letter. Because after he had left, the culture again took its toll on the church. And he felt it necessary for him to come back and address some of the issues that were pervading the church. There was really sick and twisted issues in this church. There was Christians suing Christians. There was incest. There was rampant sexual immorality. All these things were expressions within the body of Christ. And he says, no, you have left that behind. And it's time for you to be the church. It's time for you to live a different way, live according to a different pattern of life. And so that's basically summing up chapters 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with this sin that has been going on. These various sins have been assaulting the church. And he comes to this place right here and he says, before I close this, essentially is what he's saying, before I close this, let me do this. Remind you of the gospel. Remind you of the gospel. And here's what he says. Now I will remind you, verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel, brothers, that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That is, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that's one sentence. That's one sentence. But if you were to shorten that sentence, there's a whole lot of clauses in the middle of this sentence. Really what the sentence is this. And now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul wants to get back to the core, the most foundational, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. And he says, you will always, essentially here's what Paul's going to say, you will always wrestle with those things if the gospel doesn't stay a present reality today. Always. A church will always find itself off course if it doesn't keep the centrality of the gospel supreme in its church. Always. It will always. Why? Because every one of us have a bend towards creating our own agendas, right? That's how it is. And so Paul wants to desire to end this letter to the Corinthians with a gentle reminder. Your version may say make known. And that's probably a little fuller translation here. It says that because he wants the church to know that the gospel is life. The gospel is life. It transforms the very core of who we are. We are no longer identified with the pattern of this world, but we are identified with the work of our King in heaven, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. You have essentially abandoned your first love again. You have essentially displaced your focus off the gospel. And so he says, I'm here to remind you of things. I'm here because all this stuff that you've allowed in the fellowship has done nothing but distort and to malign the gospel. And that should not exist in your church. Now, incidentally, there are just times, and we see this in our church, we've seen this in other churches I'm sure we've been a part of, that there are just times when a church takes its eye off the main things. We get so caught up as a church gets older and more developed in creating all these nice, comfortable ministries. We create these things because we think we've got to, because that's what churches do. But in the process, if we're not careful, we're more focused on creating these environments to make people happy than we are about the truth that bonds us together, which is the gospel. And that's essentially what Paul's saying here. He says you've let your culture creep back in and you've gotten comfortable and you've lost sight of the gospel. And he says, so the question is, for us, and it's a question for us today, is the gospel a living reality in us individually and us corporately? That is the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Because if we're going to be a church for the future, if we're going to be a church for Nolensville, Tennessee, in the ripe harvest that is going on today in this part of eastern Williamson County, we must always ask ourselves every day, every moment we wake up, is the gospel a living reality in my life? Am I a gospel-centered individual representing a gospel-centered church? Because that will make all the difference in how you approach your workplace. It'll make all the difference in the way you approach your schools. It'll make all the difference in how you approach your friendships and your relationships. And so on, and so on, and so on. And this is what Paul was saying. That churches that lose the gospel as its most basic expression is no church at all. Let me say that again. A church that loses the gospel as its most basic expression is no church at all. And that's essentially what Paul's saying here. I remind you that you don't need to be focusing on so many other things, but you keep the main things the plain things and the plain things the main things. But let's return for a second, if it's okay, to the little center part here, because we kind of skipped over some of the clauses that are in there. There's so many different clauses here. And it says, and now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, when I say the gospel is the basic expression, the essence of a church, I think Paul gets at it here in this text. First, he says, remember the gospel I preach to you. Do you guys realize that the word preach would not exist in English if it wasn't for the word gospel? You follow me there? If you go back, you know what the root word, I'm going to get a little Greek on you here for a second. The root word for both preach and for gospel is both euangelion. The word preach would not exist in our language if it was not for the gospel. So that means there's only one thing to preach, right? There's only one thing to preach. There's only one thing that's really essential in life. There's only one thing that's really truly core in our life, and it's the gospel. And that's, the gospel must be preached. The message that we speak is the most fundamental message to the necessities of our average life. We can never outgrow the gospel. The gospel can never be shaded. There is nothing that can happen in our culture that can never be answered by the message of the gospel. Nothing. And so Paul says there's four aspects to the gospel. It must be preached, number one. Then he says, look at what it says here in the next line. He says, which you received. Now that's important here. Let's not miss this. The gospel must be received. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to pass along from generation to generation. It must be received. Your mom and daddy's faith will not do you. Your faith must be real and personal. My faith must be real and personal. It doesn't work that way. We must all receive it in and of ourselves. We must believe. We must repent and believe. That's what the scriptures say. Over and over and over again, the New Testament answers the question, how must I be saved? By saying, repent and believe. The gospel must be received. It must be preached and it must be received. But also, the gospel must sustain. The gospel must sustain. Look what it says here. It says, I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand. That's interesting. It's interesting here that he would say that he would put that little statement there. This really literally means that you and I live or die on the gospel. We live if we are in the gospel. We die if we are not. The gospel is not merely that which starts or the key that opens the door. It is literally that which carries us through it too. Okay? It's not enough for us to just say the gospel is what starts the whole show. The gospel is what transforms us and continually transforms us and continually changes us until the day that we go to heaven. To the day we spend eternity with our Savior and King Jesus. So this is important. You know why? Because the gospel must be preached to the church every Sunday. Get that? The gospel must be preached to the church every Sunday. The invitations and the response times every Sunday morning are not just for those who have not believed. They are there for each believer to come and wrestle afresh and anew with their God in heaven. The gospel is for everyday life. It sustains us. It carries us. It keeps us going in the right direction. And then he says here, verse 2, and by way which you are being saved. So the gospel, he preached it. You must receive it. We must stand on it. And it must always continually be saving us. That's kind of hard for some of us to understand. But the gospel saves us from day one to the day we go to eternity. There's not just a moment. There's not just a one decision, walk the aisle kind of situation. And all of a sudden, boom, wham, bam, it's done and over with. Yes, that is true. There is eternal security. There is a both saved now, but there's also a continuing effect of salvation. So in other words, when we talk about being saved, eternal security, or once saved, always saved, what we're saying is that is real for those people who continue to walk with Christ. There is a continuing reality that we see in a life of a person who's been genuinely saved that says that person's saved. There is a persevering reality in the life of a believer, a true believer. So let me encourage you, moms and dads, grandparents, maybe you got some kids who are grown up and they have their own kids now and they haven't been back to the church. Don't give up preaching the gospel to them. Don't think that, don't be discouraged because they're not involved in church, but be encouraged that your responsibility is to continually live the gospel and preach the gospel daily. And every opportunity you get, you should be preaching the gospel to your wayward children, if you have wayward children. We should constantly have this reality. Funny thing is this past Sunday night, we started kind of walking through the Baptist Faith and Message. And if you look at the Salvation article on there, it talks about there's really five different aspects of salvation. It doesn't say salvation is merely regeneration, faith, and repentance. It says salvation is, Baptists have identified regeneration, faith, repentance, sanctification, and glorification. Salvation is an already but not yet reality. We will never be completely saved until we stand with our King Jesus in heaven. And those who walk with him can be assured of their original declaration. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that comforting? We're not talking about works here. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit being evident in the life of a believer. We have no reason to doubt our salvation if we see the continuing effect of the fruit of God's work in our life. That's incredibly comforting to me this morning. And it should be to you as well. But we haven't really got to the main thing, have we? We've talked about it, the main thing being the main thing, but we really haven't talked about the main thing yet, have we? Right? The main thing being the gospel. And so Paul, just so there'll be some clarity here, verse 3 says, all right, if you don't know the gospel, let me tell you what the gospel is. And John kind of quoted it earlier. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That is, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. And maybe you're going, okay, that doesn't fill in the blanks for me, Tom. Fill in the blanks for me. Let me fill in the blanks for you for just for a second. All right? There is one God, eternal. He is one God. He is timeless. He stands. He didn't know there is no maker there. He is not dependent on anything else that we know of. There is one God, eternal. And that one God created you and me. He's maker of heaven and earth. He created us and made us in his own image. He's of male and female with dignity and worth. He made us to worship him in spirit and truth. He willfully, but yet we willfully rejected his rule over us. We set up our own rules over this world. We pursued our own desires and our own self-worth. And we declared our own selves as God. That's Adam. Okay? But God. Now he could have just said, all right, be done with you. But God, and here's the amazing part. Here's what the amazing part of the gospel is. In his loving kindness, came in the man Jesus Christ to be the substitute sacrifice for our rebellion. If you're not clear in the gospel, let me just tell you, this is where it is. He went to the cross and took on the sin of those who would place their sin debt on him. Because our first parents substituted themselves for God. Now Jesus is substituting himself for our sin and our rebellion. And he's reckoning all things to himself as we speak. And after he died on the cross, he was laid in a tomb. And he laid in that tomb for 3 days, after which he rose from the dead. And when he rose, he commissioned his church to the world to tell his story. And after he ascended into heaven, there he rules. And he now rules at the righteous right hand of God the Father. And the message we speak to the world today is that God lovingly and mercifully is pursuing you and me. And if you and I will repent and believe and place our faith in Christ, he will forgive us of our sins and give us purpose and meaning in life. If this morning you've never heard the gospel, let me encourage you, respond to the gospel. Let me give you some quickly what the Bible says about the gospel. Why is it, to show you the importance the Bible puts on the gospel, it tells us what the gospel is. Let me tell you the importance it puts on the gospel. If you don't think this is the central theme of scriptural, let me see what it says here. Luke 2 says, it is good tidings of great joy for all people. It is the grace of God. It is the knowledge of the glory of God. It is life and immortality for those who are brought to life through it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is glorious. It is everlasting. It brings peace. It produces hope. Through it, the saints have fellowship in it. In it, there is fullness of blessing. In it, there is promises to suffering. It is the final judgment. It is the gospel of peace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of salvation. It is the word of God. It is the word of reconciliation. It is the word of truth. It is the word of faith. It is the word of life. It is the ministration of the Spirit. And it is a doctrine according to godliness. Tell me the gospel has gotten lost in the church, and I'll tell you, you're absolutely right. Because we don't think of the gospel that fully in the church today. And if Providence has any future at all, we must come back to the gospel. This morning is my prayer that no matter where you are at, no matter what brought you here, whatever your history is, whatever your background is, I pray this morning that you have heard the gospel in its entirety, and right now the Spirit of God is moving in your life, and you will not be able to control yourself until you respond to it. And so this morning there are really two calls. My message was rather short this morning because I just want to say this: it is what it is. The gospel has two calls. There is two calls. There is the call to the church, and it is simply this, that the healthiest church, the healthiest a church will ever be, is when it exists for the centrality of the gospel. I think we've built that case this morning. Get used to that phrase, centrality of the gospel. You're going to hear it a lot. Because anything we do, if it is not centered on the gospel, is not worth our time and energy and money. This means that we as a church exist for the gospel and in the gospel and by the gospel. This is the truth for both of us corporately and for all of us individually. It is the substance of who we are, and we are not about worship styles. We're not about clothing preferences. We're not about generation or cultural distinctives. The gospel binds us to God no matter where we are in our lot in life. So the call to the church is, be a gospel church. Be one body in the gospel. Will Providence be that body in the gospel? Will Providence be that body in the gospel? That's what we're building here at Providence. And then there's a second call. And it is the call to the unbelieving. And let me make sure you understand when I say unbelieving. I mean unbelieving. I mean people who have never responded to the gospel. But I also mean people who've been sucked up by cultural Christianity too. You following me? I mean people who have been in the church all their life, but they take that for granted and have never personally ever responded to the gospel. That's who I'm talking about. That's the call to the unbelieving. And the call of the gospel is to repent and believe. Place your faith in Christ this morning. Return to your first love. Return to Him who has life. Place your affections on the only one who's truly worthy of your affections. Okay? That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about necessarily saving you and me. The gospel is about us being able to place our affections once again on what is truly worthy of our affections. Does that make sense? It is about the glory of God. And I'll tell you, let me bring it home to you, because one of my favorite authors, if you have never read this guy, I really, truly commend him to you. His name is John Piper. And every book you will read from him, I promise you, you'll probably come across this statement, no matter which one you pick up. It is this, and this is a question that will tell you where you stand this morning. If you went to heaven today and Jesus were not there, would you want to be there? If you went to heaven today and Jesus were not there, would you want to be there? See, I think for a lot of people, Christianity has turned into a self-preservation. It is my ticket out of hell. When in reality, the gospel is first and foremost about the glory of God. And if you're not prepared to worship God for eternity and worship the risen Christ for eternity, and you could go to heaven and sit in your nice, comfortable mansion by yourself all for eternity, you know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, those calls go out to each one of us this morning. And my prayer is that wherever we have come from, however we got here this morning, that we would all wrestle afresh and anew with fear and trembling, as Paul says. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling each and every day. And we wrestle afresh each day with the gospel. That's the kind of church I want to live with and live in and do ministry with for the rest of my life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we go into our response time, my prayer, God, is that you have been clearly displayed for all to see. My prayer, God, this morning is that the gospel has done what it is supposed to do, and that is to place our attention on you, our most glorious King in heaven. And Father, I just pray, God, this morning that if there's one person here who needs to receive the gospel and who needs to confess the gospel, that they would make that move even this morning. And I pray, God, if that person is a person that maybe even has been in this church or any other church for all their life, but has never once yet confessed the gospel or has never once yet really truly known the real gospel, God, I pray this morning that they would come, repent, and believe. But God, my prayer also extends to us as a body, that God, we would be a gospel church, that we would live the gospel. It would sustain us and the power would carry us, God, that's therein. So, Father, would you be glorified this morning through our time here as we respond? And we love you. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.